Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're going to read the verses 1 through 26. This is the story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman and the conversation that he has with her. And in part, that conversation revolves around the question of worship. And that's also what we have before us in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism this afternoon. We are in Lord's Day 35, the second commandment, which deals with worshiping God aright. So we're going to start reading at John chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll read to verse 26. Hear the word of God. Then the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go back or go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Then turn with me, either in the back of your Psalter hymnals or in the forms and prayers books, to Lord's Day 35. Lord's Day 35, in the back of the forms and prayers books, is found on page 243. We're going to recite these words together of Lord's Day 35, the three questions I'll ask, and we'll together recite the answers. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than has been commanded in God's word. May we then not make any image at all. God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. But may not images, as books for the unlearned, be permitted in churches? No. We should not be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. This the church does believe. Beloved in Christ the Lord, I think it's probably true that every one of us prefers easier things. I think back to the life that my grandmother, my Beppa, the life that she had to live. Then I think of how demanding, how difficult it was, relatively speaking. I mean, it wasn't as though she was going down to the river to wash clothes by the rocks, but she wasn't throwing them into a convenient washing machine as we were, as we are either. And there was never any ordering in of supper for Beppa and her 15 children. No, she was daily having to peel potatoes for this herd that came and ate all of her food. And when she left the Netherlands, when she came to Canada, she could never have imagined the idea that she could travel back to the Netherlands, that she could do any of the things that we so enjoy. We have the opportunity to speak with our children and grandchildren on a daily basis in a visual way. You can call them up on your phone and see them as they're living their lives, as they're doing their things. And we recognize that the way life used to be, while it was certainly good, while there were certainly rich blessings in it, is not to be preferred. That today, with all of its technological marvels, is to be preferred. Indoor plumbing alone is a benefit that we certainly don't want to give up. Flying around the world, let alone back to the Netherlands, is now inexpensive and quick. And we can enjoy so many rich benefits that the ease of life has provided, that we sometimes even begin to take them for granted. I mean, think about the way even in our own community things have developed. Think about how not that long ago, 100-hour weeks were not that unusual on the farm. But now with larger machinery, you are able to do more in less time. In fact, you can now purchase a 24,000-acre farm for $53 million. Because that's the kind of farm you can farm in Canada. It was impossible to do not that long ago. And press the screen of your smartphone and soon enough some product, made in China undoubtedly, arrives at your door cheaper than you could have bought it in a local store. We live in a culture that is focused on making lives easier, on selling us the latest device that will reduce our workload, and for giving us more time for what we want. And in some respects, this is a very good thing, of course. This is something we rejoice in and celebrate. But there is also an element to this that is dark and insidious. Because in many respects, all of this needing for life to be easier is really a response to that curse that was placed upon the creation when we ate of the fruit so long ago. You'll remember that God, especially as it came to men, as it came to Adam, placed a curse upon the creation so that the weeds and the thorns and the thistles would grow and would make life difficult. Indeed, the Lord said that you would work by the sweat of your brow, you would earn your bread by the sweat of your brow, and then you would die, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And that hopelessness, that sort of meaningless existence is what drives so much of modern technology and this effort to avoid the hard work, avoid the stressful, the demanding work that is placed upon us because of the curse of sin. And the reason we got this curse of hard work is because we didn't initially want to do the hard work of resisting the devil, of obeying the Lord. We chose instead to take a shortcut to what we thought was happiness, and we've been taking shortcuts ever since. Even in the church and in our spirituality, think about formalist and hypocrisy, the two characters in Pilgrim's Progress who refuse to enter through the narrow gate. We don't need to do that. That's too much work, they say. And the truth is, being a Christian is hard work. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10 and verses 38 and 39 that we are to take up our cross and follow him. That's a very demanding description of the Christian life. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, speak of the Christian life as being a living sacrifice of praise, a giving of yourself entirely to the Lord. And in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, the prophet reminds us that the Lord, or no, David rather reminds us, that he will not bring burnt offerings to the Lord that cost him nothing. David is given an opportunity to worship without cost, and he says, I will not worship unless it cost me. And that's the character of the life to which we've been called. Not just in terms of the lifestyle that we are given, standing out in the world, that sort of thing, being different than the culture in which we live, but also in the relationship that we have with the Lord. We have to trust. We have to believe. We have to give ourselves over to the one who is unseen and beyond our ability to comprehend. We mentioned Thomas the doubter this morning, and Thomas, you understand, was not an outlier. We all find it very difficult to trust the word, the promises of God, the will of God given to us in Scripture. And it is tempting for that very reason to avoid the hard work of spirituality, which is what I want us to keep in mind as we now think through the Lord's will for our lives in the second commandment. Now, what is the second commandment all about? It sounds like the first commandment, right? The first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment is you shall not make for yourself an idol. And we, of course, think of idols as being other gods. And therefore, the second commandment sounds very much like the first commandment. But the truth is, the second commandment does not concern itself with another god, a different god that you might worship, Allah or Buddha or one of these other worldly gods, but rather that you should worship the living God in the form of an idol. Yes, we can worship other gods, which are idols and which are false gods, and that's a breaking of the first commandment. But we can also make an idol out of the Lord. That's what the Israelites did. You remember in Exodus 32, you'll remember that that Moses had gone up on the mountain, and then the people had come to Aaron and said, well, we don't know about this Moses and what's happened to him. Make us a god that we can worship. And then, of course, you remember how the calf was made by Aaron. Now, that was not a different god. Aaron wasn't suggesting they no longer worship Yahweh, that they no longer worship the God who had delivered them from Egypt. No, he says you can worship the living God, just worship him in the form of this calf. So what Aaron had done is he had taken the living God and fashioned him in the form of an idol, which is what this commandment is all about, so that whenever we reimagine God, whenever we take the great and glorious, majestic and mighty God who dwells in unapproachable light, who is greater than anything we can imagine, who is holy, 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 when we take him who is great and greatly to be praised and we make him small and make him user-friendly, then we break the second commandment. Because we are creating then a God in our own image, in an image we can make sense of. Now you ought to understand this is the most natural thing to do. Look at the world around us. Look at the gods of the world. Listen to the gods that they worship. They are all user-friendly. They are all creaturely beings. Maybe the simplest way to describe this or to explain this is to think back to the Greek gods, Zeus and all the rest. Because those gods were temperamental. They were angry, jealous. They were lustful. They were cruel. They were nothing like the God that we worship. What they were like was us, like humanity. For the Greeks had all that the Greeks had done is created gods that were like human beings, just more powerful. Maybe we would use the example of superheroes today. Superheroes are these mighty, powerful beings that can do great and glorious things. But they're also weak and frail. They're also faltering and can be cruel at times. And the reason we like superheroes, the reason we like these false gods, is because we can understand them. They're like us. We're like them. We can make sense of the reason they do things and the ways they do things. Even today in the modern church, the desire to make God appealing, the desire to bring God down, you might say, in such a way that the people in whatever spiritual condition they are can find him appealing and easy to handle is a strong and powerful impulse. In the church, we want to make it as easy as possible for people to come to church, as easy as possible for people to believe in God and to live their best life now. And this isn't about pointing the finger at anyone. Don't misunderstand. This isn't about looking, saying, look at the world and those modern churches, those liberal churches, how terrible are they? Isn't it good that we're so much better? Not at all. It is to say, don't you see that if it's true out there, it must also be true in here. That the reason the world and the reason why the modern church acts the way it does in making God after their own image is because we all want that. You and I want that. We want to make God reasonable, controllable, manipulatable. We diminish his majesty and his transcendence, his greatness and his glory. We make God far more friendly, far more ordinary, far more appealing. Because we believe that the greatness of God is too terrifying, too hard to grasp. Even as we can do the opposite. We can forget God's love and his tenderness and his presence with us, his care for us. We can make God so great and terrifying that we just want to avoid him. There are innumerable ways in which we, as God's people, can think about God, can pray to God, can speak about God. Ways that are more a reflection of who we want him to be than of who he is. And what we need to understand is that all of this is very offensive to God. It offends the God who made us and who calls us to worship him as he has revealed himself to be. And we also want to understand that this approach to relating to God, relating to the God that fits our expectations, that fits our desires for the God that we should worship, reduces our comfort. Because the gods we create as people are always and forever too small, too manageable. It was one of the Marx brothers, wasn't it, that said that I'd never join a club that would have me? If we were to take that saying and twist it a little, I would say I'd never worship a God that I created. Because the God I create is in the end, is too small, too insignificant, too hopeless and helpless. We need the God who is revealed in the Bible, the God who is beyond our ability to comprehend, the God who is great and glorious, who's so big, he's almost, if you will, unbelievable. Because only in him do we have comfort. You see, only when we know the God of the Scriptures can we make sense of the cross of Calvary. For think of it, the wonder of the cross, the wonder of the incarnation, the power of the empty tomb is that our God, in all of his majesty and might, made himself small. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself a little lower than the angels. We stand in awe of this Savior precisely because of how unfathomable it is that he should do what he did. A God that does what you want, that you put your coin in and pull the lever and get out what you want, that's not an amazing God. That's a vending machine. And while worshiping these idols, these man-made deities can appeal to us for a time because it speaks to what we want. It's like letting our children eat the junk food that they so crave. It makes them full for a time, but it makes them sick eventually. The gods of our hearts are always flawed and always failing, and our hearts are restless until they rest in the Lord. In the Lord who is. If we are not to worship God after our own image, if we are not to create God in the way that we want Him to be, then what are we to do? Well, we are to start by confessing that we can't know God. That we can't know God until and unless He makes Himself known to us. You see, the Christian life has to begin with a confession of dependence, a confession of faith. We begin by saying, Lord, I would not presume to tell you who you are or to imagine who you are apart from your revelation. And Lord, you alone can make yourself known to me. It is only when we sit at His feet and accept the self-revelation of God that we can begin to say that we know God, know the living God, the God as He is, not as we want Him to be. Which means that we are to approach Him according to His will and way. We are to worship Him as He is. But how can we do that? How do we know who God is? Well, of course, the obvious answer is to take up our Bibles, isn't it? Because God has revealed Himself in those 66 books of the Bible. God has spoken to us the truth of His revelation. His Word teaches us who God is. Now, that's a very good place to start, to be sure. But you do understand, of course, that sometimes there's a great deal of disagreement around the Word of God and about what it says concerning who God is. And sometimes we can start to wonder, is God the way that this man interprets Him, or the way that woman interprets Him, or the way this group of thinkers has made Him out to be? How do we know who God is ultimately? Well, we need to really just honestly look at His Word, though maybe not first and foremost His Word inscripturated, first and foremost His Word incarnate. For you see, Jesus is and will always be the key to understanding God. Jesus, as Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 15, Jesus is the exact representation of our God. The Apostle Paul, the writer to the Hebrews as well, speaks about Jesus in this way in chapter 1, in the verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And Jesus Himself makes this abundantly clear. You remember when Jesus in the upper room discourse, He's talking to His disciples in the week of His death, and he has much to say to them. And in John 14, He talks about going away and that He's going to prepare a way for them. He says, I'm the truth, the way, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. And if you truly know Me, you would know My Father as well. Philip then asks, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus says, don't you know Me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you see that if you want to know who God is then, if you want to know what the Word of God says concerning God, then the first thing you need to do is humble yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, teach me who You are, which requires listening to Jesus speak, which means sitting at His feet. That's the key to knowing who our good, gracious, just, sovereign, and loving God is. If we want to know who God is and how He is to be worshipped, we must first sit at Jesus' feet. But how can we do that? How can we possibly sit at Jesus' feet? Well, Jesus has promised us in John 16 and the verses 5 and following that He would give to us His Spirit to lead us into all truth, that the Spirit of Christ would be our counselor, that the Spirit of Christ would enable us to know Him and to understand Him. And indeed, Jesus also promised to send forth Spirit-endowed servants to proclaim the very word that He had given them, the the word that he had concerning himself and his Father, concerning all of life and all of truth. Ephesians 4 verse 7 reminds us that the Spirit of Christ equips men for the purpose of proclaiming the truth concerning Jesus. And if we put this all together, what we discover is that to sit at Jesus' feet means listening to his word as it is taught and proclaimed through the ministry of the church. That's not the only place, of course, but it means at least that. It means that our expectation for knowing God is to come through the proclamation of God's word by Christ through his appointed servants endowed by the Holy Spirit. Which is to say, to do the very thing we're doing right now. Now you ought to understand that the very thing that we're doing right now is a radically countercultural thing. We live in a visual age. We live in an age where communication is done on Snapchat, which is to me the most mind-boggling thing because it's image-oriented and a few words along the way. It was bad enough when people communicated with tweets, 140 characters. Now they communicate in Snapchat, which is like 6.5 characters, because it's the image that matters. We live in a world where we have to see something, where we have to see the message. Even as, again, Thomas so long ago had to see. Spiritually, we're not much different. We need to see, we need to feel, we need to experience. We need a worship service that moves us emotionally, that moves us on a spiritual level. That's why our worship services, or why the worship services of the church in the modern world have become so very, very visual. The images, the lights, the sounds, it's all meant to powerfully move our being. But that's not what the Lord has called us to. In the days of the writers of the Catechism, it was picture windows. Those were the images of the unlearned spoken of in Lord's Day 35. Each of the windows in the church would have some story on it because the priest would speak in Latin and you didn't understand, you don't understand Latin, so you wouldn't be able to understand what he was saying. So while he's speaking in Latin, all you would do is look at the windows and you would follow the storyline and it would tell you about Jesus. Well, in our day, we don't have windows like that, but what we've done is we've made the entire service visual. There's so little said in worship. It's all about the experience. But when we come into worship each Sunday, we go back at least 400 years in time. Because we go back to an age when you sit and listen to a word proclaimed. A wonderful word. A word of hope and power. A word that speaks of the greatness of our God. A word that speaks of the power of Christ's saving work on our behalf. A word that God promises comes with his Holy Spirit to equip and enable us to live for him. A word that calls us to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he's done. A word that calls us to trust in the God who loves us in Jesus Christ. We come to sit and hear who God is and what he's done on our behalf. That we might rightly put our trust in this God, not the God of our making, but the God who has made himself known. The God who has made himself known in the powerful saving work of Jesus Christ. Now that's demanding. That's not easy. That's hard work. Please understand that. Coming to worship is something we do regularly. It's part of the rhythm of our lives. We come to church at the earliest time in our lives. And so it is part of the fabric of our being. And for that reason can be missed by us. Because true worship is quite demanding. It's demanding because, first of all, it doesn't meet your expectations. You don't come into church and place expectations on the way God wants you to worship him. You come into church and you say, Lord, how would you have me worship you? True worship begins with a demand upon you that you humble yourself before God, that you bow before Him in submission, and that you say, Lord, make yourself known to me. But it's also demanding because it requires that you listen, that you sit at the feet of the Master, that is of Jesus Christ, and you hear what He has prepared for you, the word that He would have you know, that you listen carefully to the truth being revealed concerning God, concerning Christ and His Spirit, concerning all that they've done on our behalf, that you listen carefully and discern powerfully the wonder of God's love for you, that you respond gladly and rejoice in the depths of your being for what God has done on your behalf. It is entirely possible, isn't it? It is entirely possible to go through a worship service and experience none of that. To come in and to go out unmoved. And maybe that's why we find these better options, these more modern, these more visual presentations so very appealing, because you have to think less. You have to be less engaged. It's easier. But not everything easier is good. A long time ago, the devil tempted us and promised us an easier life. He said, eat this fruit and you'll be God. We refused then to do the hard work of God, submitting to His will, speaking of His truth, resisting the temptation. And we have a tendency, even still, to fail to do the hard work that worship requires of us. Preparing our hearts, quieting our spirits, focusing our minds, listening to what God has given to us. But let us learn from our mistakes. And let us see how the world is not a better place because of our failure to do the hard work of resisting sin. And instead, let's acknowledge that to worship takes effort. To worship rightly takes sacrifice. To worship our God requires humility, lowliness, and trust. And as we worship the Lord, as we worship Him from week to week, let us rejoice to know that this is our God. The God who has made us and redeemed us in Jesus Christ. The God who loves us. And let us worship Him for who He is. Shall we pray? Merciful God and Father, we confess humbly before You that we are more inclined to shape You after our image than to accept You as You are. For You are so much bigger than we are. So much more frightening. So much more beyond our ability to comprehend, to be honest, beyond our ability to control. That's why, Lord, we do find the gods of this world so much more appealing, user-friendly gods. But help us to resist. Help us to remember every time we hear that second commandment read, that we are not to have any idol gods before You. That You're speaking to us of our tendency, of our temptation to reshape You and help us to resist, and then help us to do the hard work of sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.